Some of you may have heard of a very, very famous book called Brave New World by Aldous Huxley. It's a sort of a thought experiment in a way. I love books that, fictional books that play out ideas, that exercise very interesting ideas, because they can make us think about things in new ways by setting up these scenarios. Anyway, Brave New World by Aldous Huxley, which was written back in 1932, I think, basically tells this story about how humans use technology to create a perfect world, a world where people are happy and experience a constant flow of pleasure all the time. Life is just always good. They're always happy. If you get sad, you can just take a pill and it makes you immediately happy, and it's constant pleasure. And that sounds pretty good, except as the story goes on, you're wondering, is this utopia or is this a dystopia? What I mean is this actually a good thing? Because I think we can live our lives like that would be a good thing. And one of the powerful things I think that this book does is it shows actually there's something wrong with this picture. And so it's actually a very important dystopic novel, because it becomes evident that essentially the human beings in this story, they have swapped out freedom for pleasure. The sort of slogan of that Brave New World is no leisure from pleasure. That's the slogan of that study. No leisure from pleasure. And as a result, people live with every appetite satiated. If you feel sad, as I said, you can take a pill, feel happy. People are these docile pleasure seekers, just with their heads down, you know, completely docile. Life is all about fulfilling desire and being happy. People become cogs in a economic machine, consumers of pleasure, and their consumption is what keeps the economic machine turning. Not that that would ever happen, of course. Well, Aldous Huxley, I think in this sense was prescient, because reading that today, it's uncomfortably like the culture that we live in, and more the case. And so it's worth thinking about what is actually wrong with that picture, to really analyse what is actually wrong with that picture. Now, one of the problems with that picture is that when we keep ourselves locked in the fulfillment of immediate desire and impulse, and it's very easy to live like that, to swap out pleasure at a very basic level, fulfillment of base level desires, to actually forego what I'm going to refer to as higher desires, and to rob ourselves of higher things because we're so locked into those lower things. Now, let me explain that, because I'm assuming something here about us as human beings. That is that there are levels of desire. And certainly philosophers and psychologists talk about levels of desire. Some people talk about first and second order desire. So, you know, a first order desire would be the desire to eat cake. And I love it. I love a bit of cake for sure. But there's a second order desire that is perhaps the desire to be healthy. And as much as I would love to, I would really be happy to eat cake for breakfast, lunch and dinner. Last time I went to Germany, I did actually for a number of days. I'm just going to eat cake. Because we're in Germany, I'm going to eat cake, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And I did for a couple of days, and it didn't work out well. For me. I wasn't feeling very good by the end. At least, very unhealthy. And so we would, in a sense, in that case, and I just want you to think about that for a moment. That in order to fulfill that higher order desire, you actually have to say no. Or I'm going to put it this way, you would sacrifice here's a word that we don't like, and yet it's part of our ordinary life. We do sacrifice lower order desires for the sake of higher order desires. So we might sacrifice appetite for a personal ambition that we have to be healthy and maybe to look good. Now, I want to suggest to you that there are more than just first and second order desires. And already since the time of the Greek philosopher Plato, this has been generally acknowledged that there's something about human beings that transcends even that. Now, of course, the Bible says that, but we know the Bible says that. I'm just trying to point out that this has just been generally known by all people of the time, that we know that we have a desire for something either higher than that. So it's not just appetite. It's not just ambition. There's something even above that. There's something higher, something to do with purpose, something to do with our connection with the divine, the sublime, and so forth, that our hearts were made for. And I want to suggest to you that it's at that level of desire, that's actually where the essence of our humanity lies. In terms of fulfilling our potential as human beings, that's where our humanity lies. Now, what can happen is that we can sacrifice that for the sake of ambition. Or, of course, we can even give up on ambitions and, you know, and for the sake of just appetites. And essentially what's happening in Brave New World is that the higher is being sacrificed for the sake of the lower. By keeping people at that lower level, it stops them. This is what I mean by keeping them docile. It stops them from asking the question, oh, hang on, what is life actually all about? Should I be living this way? Is this the way that the world is meant to be? That's the idea of the book, is that they want to stop people from asking that question, right? Stop them. Don't ever let them ask the question, is this the way I should be living? Is this the way that we should be living? See, that question is fundamentally human. That's a human thing to think. My dog that I mentioned before, that didn't like going out for a walk with me this morning in the rain, partly because he didn't have a raincoat, see. But my dog, when he sits before his dog bowl, like shaking, he's a staffy, you know, so he shakes with anticipation. You know, when I pour the food in the bowl, you know, shaking with anticipation, right? At no point, because he has to wait until I tell him that he can eat, at no point does he think, when I click my fingers or say that he can eat, at no point does he think, oh, actually, I really should cut down a little. I've never seen my dog pause for a moment and reflect on whether he should cut down a little bit. The other day, he got fed twice in the morning because I fed him, but my son didn't know that he'd been fed, and so he had two feeds. And he didn't think, oh, maybe I shouldn't. Maybe this is a bit dishonest. Maybe I shouldn't live like this. It's meant to be two meals a day, which is pretty good for a dog. No, he didn't. Why? Because he's not human, because there's something unique about us humans that means that we ask those bigger questions. And because we ask those bigger questions, we will sacrifice lower desires for higher desires. We will sacrifice, we tend to sacrifice appetites for the sake of ambition. But I would insist that we not stop there, that there's something higher even than your personal ambitions about who you want to be and how you want to look and so forth. That there's something that you're called to be. And this is what I want us to see today in Genesis chapter 2 and flowing on from Genesis chapter 2. And in fact, at the start of, and just in case you think, oh man, is this guy ever going to get out of Genesis? Maybe not. Maybe not. Oh, well, we do have the relationship series coming up. And I'm going to still be in Genesis chapter 2 on then, because it's not good for a man to be alone, which applies to all relationships, of course. So I was like, yes, I can still stay in Genesis. Anyway, interesting thing about Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is that human beings, it is given to human beings to fulfill this incredibly elevated role amongst creation. All creatures were created according to their kinds, but human beings according to the image of God. Okay, so that there was a, they were created set apart. They were to be set apart. That's what the word holy we talked about, we sang about being holy this morning. And what that means is being set apart, right? That's the most important usage of that word. We also use the word sacred, and I've been using that word a lot. We were created to be set apart. But here's the interesting thing about that, is that it's not automatic that we would actually step into that or live that out. It's not an automatic thing, because unlike everything else in creation, about which God says, let there be this, and then there was, of course, that's the pattern in Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? And God said, let there be that, whatever it was, and there was. But then God says to human beings, you are created in the image of God. That's a given, right? You are created in the image of God. Now, rule and subdue, right? Live separately. Live, you know, sit above everything else. And guard, and I've talked about, you know, in Genesis chapter 2, the picture there is gardeners in the garden, guarding sacred space. And I pointed out how the word that's used there of working the garden is the same kind of language as the language that's used of priests in the temple. It's guarding sacred space, right? So the sense there is that it's a choice whether they stepped into that, whether that would be so in that respect, depended on their choice. Human beings, this is the difference now. Human beings, we had a choice. Everything else. And God said, and it was. And God said, and it was. And then it comes to human beings. And God says, let you be holy. Be holy as I am holy is a line repeated right through the Bible. But whether we will be actually depends on a choice. That is a quintessentially human thing. The ability to choose at that level, right? The ability to choose at that level is fundamentally human. So let's have a look at this in Genesis chapter 1, because I want us to dwell on that idea for a few moments. So Genesis chapter 2 zooms in to the opportunity that human beings are given, and this is set out in this kind of sacred garden. This is, it's been envisaged by some scholars as like a mountain garden, almost like a sacred precinct, right? So there's this sacred garden. And it says here, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man, this is verse 15. The Lord God took the man, he put him in the garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Remember I said those are words have religious connotations. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And I've asked the question before, why put the tree in the garden then? Why even put it there? Because God wants us to be in situations where our choices are explicit. It's the same question. Why didn't God stop the serpent from getting into the garden? That could apply to so many circumstances. And it's always because God wants to make our choices explicit. And so there were two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And those represent a choice that God wanted them to make. And of course, the choice is between, will they share in the divine life and walk with God, or will they not? Will they step up into this holy position? Will they become who they were created to be, or will they not? Well, Genesis 3 is where the answer is. Because, of course, as God says to Cain in Genesis chapter 4, sin was crouching at the door, even for Adam and Eve. Sin was crouching at the door, wasn't it? It desired to have them, and their job was to master it, was to rule over and subdue, right? That was their job. Would they do that? Would they sacrifice? Would they forego something lower for the sake of something higher? That's the essence of the choice here. Would they rule over nature, or would they be ruled over by nature? That was the essence of that choice in Genesis chapter 3. Would they rule nature, or would they be ruled over by nature? And of course, we know the story. It's interesting, there's one point in that story after they eat the fruit. It's a very sad moment, actually. In Genesis 3, verse 8, it says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." God was walking. It's interesting. Everything in these early chapters, particularly these early chapters, which are very condensed theological narrative, every line has theological significance. God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What does that indicate? Apart from the fact that God likes winter more. I just realized, I've got biblical proof for it. No, it's not actually what that's about. It's pretty... Anyway, I'll have to think. I'll come back to you with that one. No, this is an implicit invitation, because this is the invitation to fellowship. Because throughout the Bible, the way of expressing what it means to be a child of God is to walk with God. It says about Noah. Well, it says first of all about a guy called Enoch. We don't know much about Enoch. That he walked with God. It says about Noah that he walked with God. This is an expression of fellowship. And this is the sad thing about Genesis chapter 3, is that God came walking in the garden. There's an implicit, will they walk with God? No, they choose not to. And so do you know what they get instead? Because with choice, there's always an either or. It's either this or that. And so instead of walking with God in the garden, they end up, certainly in the next generation, wandering in the wilderness. There's a contrast that's being played out here. First the choice, it's either this or that, and then it shows the consequences. They could have had this. They could have walked with God in the garden, but instead they're wandering in the wilderness. Because God is committed to allowing us to feel the consequences of our actions. Because it emphasizes the importance of our choices. If our choices didn't matter, God would rush in and say, "Oh, you got it wrong. I'll stop the consequences." No, but because our choices do matter, God allows the consequences to carry on for generations, to the third and fourth generation, in fact, according to Exodus 34. That's another, but even more so, with grace, when we make the right choice, it will be, it says that it will be to 1,000 generations, right? Either or, to the third and fourth generation, wandering in the wilderness, or to 1,000 generations walking in the garden, either or. That is the significance of our choice. The reason why I'm laboring this point is because we tend to avoid moments of decision. We tend to avoid what I'm going to call the mount of decision, right? Because like, oh, it's too much to say. Oh, it's all too, it's just easier to take, you know, take that the happiness pill, the Brave New World happiness pill. Just I'm going to keep, and by the way, this is no comment on, psychiatric medication or anything like that. Please don't read anything in that respect, because that can be good and necessary and so forth. Okay, so I mean metaphorically. We can live with our heads down just in the valley of the Brave New World, just like automaton, just like, you know, pleasure seekers, completely docile. And God calls us up to the Mount of Decision. Here's the amazing thing after Genesis chapter 3. At every point, God is the God of second chances. This is the amazing thing about the story from here, is that there are second chances. And not just second ones, third ones, fourth ones. Every single generation, God stands, as it were, on the Mount of Decision, calling people up. You know, Leviticus chapter 20, and in fact, all through the book of Leviticus, in fact, all through the Bible, there is the invitation. It's not just a command, it's an invitation. Consecrate yourselves to the Lord. In Leviticus 20, it says, consecrate yourselves to the Lord. Be holy because I am holy. Because the mount, the way to the Mount of Decision is still open. This is the amazing thing. Because you think, why are the consequences of the choices here, why are they not irrevocable? Like, they should be wandering in the wilderness forever. This is a real question that gets raised in the text. Why is God, he keeps giving every generation, they have more and more, and the chances never, ever end. There's this inexhaustible supply. Please get this. There is an inexhaustible supply of second chances. That shouldn't be possible. But it is possible. Because God came down to us. And he paid for the curse, for the guilt in Jesus Christ to give us that second chance. And from the moment that human beings first sinned, he was applying those second chances. So Deuteronomy, you might know in Deuteronomy, it's famous moment of decision. You know, Moses, talk about, you know, the Mount of Decision before the Israelites were going to go into the Promised Land. He says this day I call the heavens and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, either or. It's either or again. Here's the decision again. Blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. Notice it's always you and your children. This is the level of responsibility at that high level, right? That you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice and hold fast to him. You've got to see grace in that. I think it's too easy to read that and think, oh man, you know, like, feels a bit harsh. No, it's not harsh. This is the second chance, right? This is the two trees. He's giving them the two trees again. He's giving them the two trees again. I'm giving you another chance. Choose life, right? You can do this. And it happens again and again and again and again. And through your life, it'll happen again and again and again and again. He's always giving you an inexhaustible amount of second chances. Joshua 24, famous verse here. Joshua says to the people, choose for yourselves this day. This is the next generation, right? Because every generation faces this choice. Every generation faces this choice. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, Joshua says, we will serve the Lord. That's the context of that famous verse. Again, he's setting out the choice and he's saying, hey, I'm going to make this choice. In 1 Kings 18, the famous story of Elijah, right, on Mount Carmel. Remember that story, those of you who are familiar with Scripture, this story of this moment, for those of you who are not familiar, when a prophet of God confronts God's people who have strayed off down into the valley of the brave new world, and he's given them another chance. It's not condemnation that Elijah brings, it's a second chance, yet again. And he says this, Elijah went before the people and said, 1 Kings 18, verse 21, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. What's amazing here, they were following Baal at the time. The amazing thing is that God is giving them another chance. And then the ultimate moment, of course, is in the time of Jesus. When Jesus stood before the people, along with a a brigand or a revolutionary who had killed people called Barabbas. And they stood there like the two trees in the garden. And the choice, choose this day. Who will you choose? Barabbas or Jesus? Who will you choose? Will you choose Barabbas, who essentially stood for the ambitions that, you know, the ambitions of the nation at the time to rise up and, you know, all of the human stuff? Will it be Barabbas or will it be Jesus? The two trees again. He was giving them that chance. And famously, they made the wrong choice. But in the wisdom of God, their wrong choice abounded to our and everyone after. To our benefit, because through that, our forgiveness and all second chances were secured. And so afterwards, the message goes out and out, and it keeps going out, and it's still going out, and it's going out throughout the whole world to every single person all the time. Jesus gives you a second chance. Jesus gives you a second chance. Choose this day whom you will serve. Are you willing to come and stand on the mount of decision? It's amazing. And the reason why God paid so much in Jesus Christ to give us access to that decision, why would God pay so much to give us access again to remake that decision? It's because the consequences of that decision are eternal. It's not just that the bad decision abounds to the third and fourth generation, or that the good decision abounds to 1,000 generations. It's because the consequences are eternal. That's why God would do as much as he did in Jesus Christ, to keep calling us back to the mount of decision. Come on, okay, yes, you've failed. Yes, I know that you've got it wrong, but I'm giving you another chance. I'm giving, and another one, and another one, and another one, and another one. So choose this day whom you will serve and make it explicit. Isn't that amazing? And you know, every single day we are confronted with decisions that we have to make. Decisions about something greater or something lesser. Choose this day, tomorrow on Monday, for example, whom you will serve, right? Are you going to go into your workplace or your social situation? Are you going to serve your agendas? Or will you choose to serve the Lord? Choose. God, every single day, God gives us afresh. His mercies are new every morning. And he says to us every morning, choose this day. Choose who will you serve? In every circumstance, who will you serve? And note that the decision for something greater always involves a sacrifice of something lesser. That sacrifice is the essence of what we call worship. Worship involves sacrifice. It involves sacrificing something less for something greater. To say no to something for the sake of saying yes to something else. Why, for example, would St. Francis of Assisi, some of you might know the famous story of St. Francis of Assisi, rich merchant's son. I mean, I could choose a million examples. That just, I think is an obvious one. Why would he give up all of his wealth and wander the streets preaching to the poor? Like, why would you do that? He had all the comfort and all, he had everything going for him. And it wouldn't have been wrong for him. He was completely entitled to that hard-earned wealth. Why would he give that up? Not that we have to, not that even he had to do that, but why would he do that? Because he sacrificed it for something better. Why would Paul, think about the Apostle Paul, one of the people that wrote so much of the New Testament, early Christian missionary, why would he say no? Think about this, as a Jewish man, he said no to a family. No to having children. I mean, that's in this day and age, it was unthinkable to say no to having a family. he was a guy that could have lived with significant status. He was a Pharisee, even as a young Pharisee, with a lot of authority. He was going up in the world, and he said no to it. He said no to all of those things. Not that any of those things were wrong, even. Because there was something greater. These people sacrifice the lesser for the greater. Every time you make a decision saying, I want to do this. I want to do this. I want to click on this image on my computer, but I'm not going to. That's a moment of worship, of sacrifice. Because you sacrifice a lesser desire to a higher one. When you say, I'm not going to strike back at this person. I have a right to be offended, but I'm not going to strike back. I'm going to sacrifice that right to be offended for something greater. That is called worship. And the bigger the price that you pay, it's like the sacrifice itself propels you upwards. Like the harder it is to make that decision, the more it propels you, the more it elevates you upwards. Because it's sacrifice. The way is open. It's always open. That's a point that Paul, who I mentioned before, makes in his letter to the Romans for 11 chapters. And then after laying all it out, saying the way is open, the way is open, the way is open, the way is open. Then he says, so, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, in view of God's mercy, many of you will know the verse, in view of God's mercy, let us offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Sacrifice. This is worship. Choose this day whom you will serve. Choose who you give your life to. And let's make the choice explicit. And we're going to do that now as we share communion together. And we're going to sing Refine as Fire again. Is that all right? Yep. This is a song that essentially is us declaring that I want to be holy. I want to be holy. I loved Jono's prayer before about what was the language you used, Jono, about letting those other things melt away. I love that. Let lesser things be melted away, right? Choose to step up. I'm stepping up today. I'm going to be human. I'm going to be who God's called me to be. We make this decision once and for all when we're baptized, but we reconfirm that once and for all decision every time we take communion. It's a moment of reconfirmation. The idea of reconfirmation is a very biblical idea. God wants us to keep reconfirming this. Yes, 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 yes.